I'd ask you to take your Bible now and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 18 through 22 is our passage. And I'm speaking to you on Christ condemns hypocrisy and he commends faith. So Christ condemns hypocrisy and he commends faith. I've heard this said many times, don't know where it originated, but that a missionary came over to America, and after some time of observing the church, he made the comment saying, "It is amazing what you can do over here in a church without God." What he was referring to was when you have wealth, when you have freedom, when you have opportunity, you can do a lot and accomplish a lot. But it may not be God that is doing it in and through us. It may just be us. The Bible, no matter how well-meaning we are in that, consigns that to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. No matter how good it seems or how helpful it is to people, it is hypocrisy because it is the works of man pretending to be the works of God. We can do many things externally. We can actually do them externally correct, but not internally. God does that. And the by and large, the Bible deals with the internal, not the external. The external is just a part of it. The only way to keep the balance, the only way to do that and not get involved in hypocrisy, even on a massive scale in a personal life or in a church life, is to keep the bedrock right, to make sure the bedrock is right. The bedrock is not our needs, though that is important. The bedrock is not the mega trend of the era, though that can have significance. The bedrock is not our opinions, or even the opinions of the wise and the knowledgeable, though those can be valuable. The bedrock is only the Word of God. And that's why churches through history, when we send a missionary, they go to teach the Bible. When we start churches, we teach the Bible because we don't just intuit what the Bible says. We have to be taught it, and it has to overpower our flesh and our life. And so the Bible is the bedrock of what we do. And here you find in a really short but very powerful passage, you find Christ condemning hypocrisy while commending faith. You could actually take that and juxtapose it as unbelief versus belief. Dishonoring God versus honoring God. Unrighteous versus righteous. And the list can go on and on and on to flesh out what is meant in hypocrisy. So one of the ways is hypocrisy, and the other is by faith, and we see those in this very brief passage. So the first thing I want you to see in verse 18 and 19 is the condemnation of hypocrisy. The condemnation of hypocrisy. And let me just go ahead and say that this may become a little personal a little later on. They used to say, "Now, preacher, you've gone to meddling now." Well, some of that may happen. So just hang in there. It may seem remote at first. I don't think you'll have that feeling later on. You may wish that were the case. So verse 18 and 19. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." Now, the schedule that they're on, and we've looked at, this is the last week. This is the Passion Week. And so on Saturday, the Sabbath, he arrived in Bethany, and he partook of the Passover. And then on Sunday is when he made the triumphant entry and was hailed Hosanna in the highest. And then if you take Mark's account of this with Matthew, Mark is dealing with it chronologically, exactly as it happened. Matthew is approaching this cursing and so forth as a topic. But if you're looking at Mark's chronology of this, on Monday, and remember, Jesus is always coming back into Jerusalem because he and his disciples are staying outside the city like many people were, as we've said. So he's coming into the city on Monday morning, and on Monday, he curses the fig tree. And then he goes and cleanses the temple, as we've seen. But in Mark's chronology, when the apostles ask the question about the fig tree, that happens on Tuesday morning. So you would have, he was in Bethany for the Sabbath on Saturday. You would have the triumphant entry on Sunday, the first day of the week. On Monday, he would have been coming back to Jerusalem from staying outside, and he would have cursed the fig tree and then gone to cleanse the temple. And then on Tuesday, as we'll see in a moment, is when they ask the question about the fig tree, and he explains it. And then, of course, in 3 days is the crucifixion, which happens on Friday. So things are happening in pretty short order. Notice it says in verse 18, in the morning. So it was early in the morning. We don't know if they had been traveling to other places. We don't know if Jesus was up praying, but he became hungry. And so he saw a fig tree off in the distance, and he approached it wanting to eat some of the fruit. It was a lone fig tree. When you looked at it, there were leaves on it, and the text makes that clear. The importance of that is, number one, that we're told in Mark, this was not the season for figs, for fig trees to bloom. But sometimes, like we experience sometimes in April and March, things warm up and things begin to bloom prematurely. Well, that could happen there as well. And so the fig tree, when it began to bear leaves, that was the advertisement that I have fruit on me as well. In other words, the fig tree bore the leaves and bore the fruit at the same time. So if you were walking and you were hungry and you looked over there and you saw a fig tree with leaves, which is what Jesus did, then you would walk towards it because the assumption would be that it has fruit on it. So the lone fig tree had leaves. Jesus approached it, and everything would have said there would be fruit on it, but when he got there, there was no fruit. In other words, the tree appeared to have fruit from a distance, but when you got up close, all it had was the appearance of fruit, and that would be the leaves. And so Jesus then cursed the tree. Curse the fig tree, and no fruit shall ever grow on you again. This isn't a temper tantrum. This isn't because he hated figs or anything like that, or that he was mad at the tree. He's going to use the tree and one other thing in this short passage as object lessons. So he's using the fig tree, as he does, and we've seen many, many times, to teach greater spiritual lessons. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, it reminds us how horrendous hypocrisy is. And he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. So they had tombs, and at holidays, they would whitewash them, kind of like we might paint something to make it look better. And that's the way the Pharisees did. They made the outer look better, but actually inside the tomb was still dead men's bones. It didn't matter if it was an ugly tomb or a good tomb, pretty tomb. It all had the same thing, and he deals with the Pharisees about that as well. So Genesis chapter 3, bringing us to the leaves, if you'll remember that Adam and Eve, after they sinned, the first thing they did is tried to sow fig leaves, in other words, to take care of their sin themselves. And therefore, leaves many times, as here, but in Genesis, beginning there, are used to be metaphors or symbols of man's works. So that was what they symbolized. The best that man could do about his sin was wrapped up in the leaves that Adam and Eve used. Fruit, on the other hand, is used metaphorically in the scripture to speak of works that are produced by God working in a human life. So leaves are used metaphorically in the Bible many times, like here and in Genesis, to symbolize or represent the works of man, the best that man can do. Whereas fruit is used in the Bible many times to represent the works of man that are produced by the work of God in their life, not just human effort. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Bring forth fruit, meet or equaling or representing repentancy." Bring forth some evidence that God is working in your life and the works you're doing are being produced by Him. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, "And you will know them by their fruits." And He was speaking about prophets, and the way you could judge them was by the fruit. If they were bearing the fruit of the evidence of God working in and through them, according to Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13, listen to them. Otherwise, they were false prophets. In Matthew 13:8, He says, "The good soil produces fruit." So fruit, in contrast to leaves, is symbolic. Both of them are man doing work. So there's works. You're seeing a man do this and this man doing this. But the leaves are the man's doing it on his own. And fruit represents that these are the works that God is producing through the individual. Well, all of this is symbolic of Israel. It's very clear to them that this would have been picturing Israel. Israel is that lone fig tree out there. It's the lone representative of God. All the heathen and pagan nations all around it. And here is Israel, who has begun by God, in covenant with God, and consecrated by God. So they're the light on shining light on a hill. And they looked like that, because they did things different than the pagans, and they had the temple, and they had all of the things, and they had the Torah, and on, they had the priesthood, all of these things. So from a distance, when you looked at Israel, it looked like that it was God's people representing God. But as you got closer and closer, you found out there was no spiritual. They were producing everything on their own. Human works only. No spiritual fruit. It appeared like it from a distance. But on closer inspection, they were just like all the other pagan nations. Even worse. John 1:11 says, "He came into His own, and His own received Him not." They were lifeless, fruitless, spiritless. They had nothing. They were an empty shell. It was all hypocrisy as a nation. They appear to be one thing. That's what hypocrisy is. You appear to be one thing. You're acting like you're one thing, but really, you're something else entirely. Entirely. Someone may look at you from a distance or look at this church from a distance and assume that we're a Christian church and assume we're following God because we have music and we have signs up and we have people carrying Bibles and we have all of these things going on. But when they get involved and get up close, they find out, wait a minute, this is just a social club. They kind of do what they want. They don't really fall into the Scripture, follow the Scripture. is to appear to be one thing and in reality be something else, to be whitewashed tombs. He told the Pharisees, he said, you're like the cup sitting up here, and you polish the outside, but if someone were to take it out down and try to drink out of it, they would find there's all kind of trash inside of it. So the priesthood, the temple, the rituals, the sacrifices, the words, what they were following, their own tradition, it was all corrupt. It was all corrupt, generated by man. And from a distance, it looked like God was in their midst. But up close, he really wasn't. And so what he was saying is, this nation is spiritually barren. Now remember that we said that according to Mark, he cursed the tree on a Monday, and then he went and cleansed the temple. And then on Tuesday, he explained it. Well, it lets you see that that was even a metaphor or a picture of the spiritual bankruptcy in the temple. So he cursed the tree and then cleansed the temple. It would have happened in that order. So the nation would never bear fruit again as a nation, ever, ever. Individuals can be saved, individual Jews can believe, but the nation of itself doesn't bear fruit like the fig tree. And their whole hypocrisy, everything they were doing was a sham, was put on display for them and the rest of the world in 70 AD when Titus led the Roman army into Jerusalem and ransacked it and destroyed the temple. Because if you read the Old Testament, particularly like Leviticus, or you read the New Testament like Hebrews, you find out that the temple and what goes on in the temple and all of the sacrifices and all the priesthood and all of these things, they are inextricably bound to Judaism. They are central. You don't have it without that. And yet you know what happened? The temple was destroyed, still destroyed to this very hour, by the way. Don't know who the priests are. They can't trace it back. They're not offering physical sacrifices, which is required to be in covenant with God under the old covenant. All of that's gone, but you know what? They never missed a beat. Never missed a beat. You can read their writings. You can go to different synagogues and temples, depending on if they're reformed or not. Their sacrifices now have been allegorized. Well, the sacrifice here, it really means this, prayer. And this means this. In other words, it's all an empty shell. There's nothing there. It was all hypocrisy. And when the temple that was vital to the covenant relationship with God was taken away, they continued as usual. Few allegorical modifications, and we're good to go. Today, you can practice Judaism and never get close to what the covenant really was. They do it all the time. Their worship as a nation is unacceptable. Their relationship to God as a nation is unacceptable. That's what 70 AD taught them, should have taught them, and the world. It's still under God's curse. Israel's not bearing fruit. And yet they go through the motions all the time. All the time. The Jews have regathered in Israel, but they have not been redemptively regathered. They have not been redemptively. Zechariah 12:10 tells of when Christ comes and they see him and Israel will be blessed then. And it says, and God will pour out his spirit upon them, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will mourn. meaning what's going to happen as a nation. God's going to pour his spirit out on them because, see, they're under judgment, and they have been under judgment because they rejected what God was doing and tried to do it in their own strength. And so God's rejected them, but there's coming a time when God's going to move again, and they're going to look and they're going to see Christ coming in the sky, and they're going to see the pierced hands and the pierced side and the pierced ankles, and they're going to know that they crucified the King of Kings, the Messiah, and they're going to mourn. All the lost years, decades, and centuries. All of the lostness of it all because we rejected God's Son. Isaiah 66, 7 and following says, and there'll be a nation born in a day. Born in a day. God will cause a rebirth to that nation. So specifically, the curse is the curse upon hypocrisy. So if you just look at the fig tree as a metaphor, its leaves, which represent works, looked like there would be fruit, spiritual life. But when you got close, there were just leaves. And Israel, if you would have been going by it and seen, my goodness, the hustle and bustle and people coming from all over the known world at that time, and they were coming to sacrifice, and the temple was just flourishing, and priests were so busy, hundreds of thousands of lambs being sacrificed. My, that is a country that has a heart for God. Look what God is doing. And Jesus said, no, there is no spiritual fruit in any of it. And he cursed the fig tree to signify that, and he cleansed the temple to signify it. All of this set on stage for the world and ever since in 70 AD. So he condemned all of that. All of the hypocrisy, all of the works that weren't born and driven by the Spirit of God. God hates hypocrisy. He hated it then, and he hates it now, and he hates it in a church, and he hates it in an individual. He hates it in his temple. He hates it because it's pretending that God is doing something through you when it's nothing more than a human work, whether it's a church or the temple or the priesthood or Christians or whatever. So this is a message about hypocrisy to every age and every people. And every person, the works and rituals, their prayers, all of that was religion, but there was no reality in it. There wasn't any substance to it. There was not 1 ounce of spiritual life. Now, I know it's very difficult to think about, because if you read Jewish history or you read the Bible and you see what all they're doing, and I mean, some of it's just so meticulously done. You're just saying, well Ronnie, there just has to be. No. No, there's not. In the same way, you can look at churches and they're giving to this and giving to this and they're doing this. And I mean, you just are very impressed. And actually, it can be all human works. Don't ever forget that hypocrisy is damningly deceptive. Damningly deceptive. Because it pretends to be something it's not. And it's very good at it. Had a long time to practice. God hates hypocrisy, and he exposes hypocrisy. So pastors many times are very concerned with their, what they call their ministry or their reputation. And you can become so concerned about those things, I don't even think you should be concerned, but you can become so concerned that you're not concerned about protecting the flock, just protecting yourself. And your decisions are made based on that. But you are very capable of putting it in spiritual terms. Very capable. But it's not that at all. It's what the Bible talks about. Rather than feeding the flock, they're fleecing the flock. The flock is used for their purposes, not God's purposes. People can do it by seeking some kind of position or prominence. And you know, I don't want to pick on any group. I just do this illustratively. But if you've ever lived in a small county seat town, Arkansas, Oklahoma, Texas, different places, I mean, it just doesn't take 1 second to find out that if you move to that town and you want connections, you don't go to Last Hope Church on the outskirts. You go to First Baptist Church, period. Doesn't mean everybody there is bad. I don't want to mention that. I'm not talking about I'm just telling you that's the nature of it. Those people are hypocrites. They're not going there because they think God's being worshipped or followed, or they want to be a part of the body. They're going there because the connections are there. The reputation's there. People won't go to certain churches because it doesn't meet their social status standing. Do you understand what I'm saying? This happens all the time. And this sickens God. It ought to be the draw of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our life. Churches can exist and be like a sepulcher, and so can individuals. On the outside, we look all right. When appearance is more important than substance, we've crossed into hypocrisy. When the world's methods supplant biblical methods, we are in hypocrisy. When we say we love the Word, but we don't obey the Word, we are in hypocrisy. Doesn't mean hypocrisy isn't wanting to do the right thing and follow God and failing. That's not hypocrisy. That's what Peter did. I'll never deny you. His heart was right. His dedication was right. He just didn't understand how dark it was going to be when he was alone. Jesus had been taken. He thought he could take on the whole Roman army, and he could in the presence of Christ. But without Christ, he didn't deal with that, and he wept. The Pharisees are the hypocrites who are very satisfied, and everybody extols them because of the way they look and act. We're in hypocrisy when leaders are chosen because of their secular experience rather than their spiritual life. We're in hypocrisy when the amount of money given is more important than the motive for giving it. When dead orthodoxy is perpetuated, we've got to keep the system going. When we're more concerned about the form of how we do it rather than what we do, the function. Hypocrisy is present and God hates it. He despises it. And he finds nothing desirable in it, whether it's in our church, our life, or in the temple. Hypocrisy today finds its way in our lives in many ways. Don't think that we don't have ways of rationalizing it, putting a spiritual twist on it. We can do that. We're all good at it. And if you're not good at it, we have people who can help you in every church because they've learned to be proficient. Hypocrisy today is like somebody says they love God and they don't serve Him. Do you understand? Do you understand when somebody says, oh, I just love the Lord, and they don't serve Him? Oh, I love my spouse, but you never go around them or do any. What kind of reality are we trying to create where that's okay? No, that's hypocrisy. And God loathes it. You mean you love the King, but you don't serve in His kingdom? Hypocrisy is when we say we love God, but a business meeting excites us more than a Bible study. Hypocrisy is present when we say we love God, but there's no brokenness over our sin. We can sin and excuse it and go right on. We don't even intend to be broken over it. That's all hypocrisy. It's all hypocrisy. We're in hypocrisy when we say things like we love God, but we don't give. Again, what kind of alt-reality is that, that a person lives in? You mean to tell me that we love the king of the kingdom, but we don't give to the king and the kingdom? That's all hypocrisy. Well, I do other things. Well, I know there are a lot of other things to do, but that just happens to be one of them you can't replace with something else. Hypocrisy is like when we say we love God, but there's no commitment or desire in our life to live holy. Doesn't matter how many times we fail. Hypocrisy is when somebody says, I love God, I just love Him more than anything, and it rains and we don't go to church in a car with windshield wipers. You understand what level that is? Do you understand? It's too cold. I know. We have to warm the car up. I mean, you ever watch these other countries, third world countries, and sometimes they spend 3 hours walking in just garbage because they're going to worship the king. And by the way, even though they're going to do that, they have special clothes at their home that they only wear when they worship him. Because it's such a big honor. Such a big honor. But for us, it's just another thing on the schedule, or can be. I'm not trying to be mean, but if that's the way we feel about worshiping God, we shouldn't go, because it just heightens our hypocrisy. And that sickens God. The only remedy for hypocrisy is repentance and asking God to fill us with His Spirit and His Word and seeking to follow Him no matter what. That's it. Well, that brings us to the second thing. Aren't you glad? And that is that He commends faith. But this one's just as strong, just in a different way. And the juxtaposition of these, to me, is just so telling, that you have this thing that He loathes and hates so much. And then there's this turnaround of grandness of His love and His blessing on us that we still have a hard time getting a handle on. So His commendation of faith, verse 20 through 22. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, so they're talking about the fig tree withering. How did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them. So notice their inquiry in verse 20. I mean, I don't know if they understood the spiritual message or not. I mean, I'm going to assume that they did. But notice their question has to do, wow, what kind of power did this? Rather than staying on the meaning of it, it was the power. It was the presence, if you will, rather than the why and the meaning, you see. So I don't know if they got it, but I do know that they went right to the power, and that's what we do many times. So we pray for something, or we see God do something, and maybe we thank Him, and we should, and maybe we recognize that He did a mighty thing, and we should. But shouldn't we ask why? Why did you do that? Why did you give me that opportunity? Why have you given me sight? Why have you given me this opportunity that I didn't know was coming? What? Why? Instead of saying, you know, yeah, God just brought all that. Okay, but why? What is it? Why is it? Why is God bringing this into our life? Why if you were sick, nigh unto death, now why are you not? Why if you were in a financial bind and you didn't see any way out and now you could get out, why? Not just the power of what he did, but why? If something extra comes your way, what do you do with it? Well, you don't know what to do with it until you ask why. And that was the key question. Why? And we've explored that. So many times God does things in our lives, but we don't ever ask the why question. We just notice, man, I mean, he really did something. It was probably just blessed my life. But why? The power is important, yes, and the reason is important as well. And we need to ask that. Now, he gives instruction here in these two verses, and he spoke similarly in chapter 17, verse 20, which we looked at, and that was the mustard seed. But there, with the mustard seed, it had more emphasis on the size of your faith and the growth of your faith. Here, it has more to do with the opposition to our faith. And that is doubt and disbelief. So the two actually complement one another. Now, I'm going to comment on this a little bit, but I did a series on this entitled, Does Prayer Change Things, Me, or Both? And we spent 5 months on it, so that's, you can listen to that. And it will help you to understand more of what I'm saying. I also have already written a book, and it should be out in the spring, that goes into greater detail, because this is one of the great things to get a hold of in our life before it's too late and we miss all of what God really does have for us. And so that's what you see in these two passages, but in this one. But I can only touch on it. But when you come to a passage like this that makes this promise, you're going to be able to do more than curse that. You're going to be able to say that mountain, be gone, and the mountain's gone. I mean, by anybody's estimation, this is a shocking and stunning thing. You're going to be able to do that. All you got to do is believe. If we read that and we just go on with the rest of the devotional, I think we're missing something. I think that ought to be a showstopper, that you can say to this mountain, go, and it's gone. I think it ought to at least, what about that bad ankle I have? I mean, I'm just saying, it ought to at least cause us to ask why and what is going on. So there are three approaches to these kinds of Bible verses. One is that's the charismatic approach, and I'm not being derogatory towards my brothers and sisters. I'm just speaking rather generally, but it has been said and written countless times. I've read it, heard it myself for many, many years. Basically, it is this. When God makes these promises, it says anything and means anything, so you can ask anything, and if you believe it, God has to do it. Or God is a liar, is said oftentimes. And, of course, God's no liar. Well, what if it doesn't happen? What if you asked for it to happen? He said anything, if you believe, and it didn't happen, then what caused it not to happen? You didn't believe enough. Now, that could be true, but I'm just saying that's the quandary you're put in from a charismatic perspective. It's all yours, anything. It doesn't matter, and anything means anything, anytime. Anything you want, all you have to do is believe. And it actually denigrates down into a visualization or strongly saying it enough. Then the other perspective that's on the other end of this, and this is the one that I leaned more towards for many years, and I did it regrettably, but I did. It was one of many mistakes. I ought to write a book on my mistakes, but I think it would be too long and nobody would ever read it. But that is the warning. That's where, and you can just read all the time. You'll just see this over and over and over. So these great promises like this, this is an unbelievable promise. There are many of them about faith and about prayer. Many of them. And the first thing they'll do is say, now this does not mean, and they go into explaining why anything doesn't mean anything. That's the whole thing. So when you get through, just pause and ask yourself, well, what does it really mean? Does it mean, like some say, God will do his will in your life? Okay, so God's not going to do his will? I mean, it just becomes, this is what it doesn't mean, what the charismatics say. But we don't really give you real things that it means. Not many, anyway. And it's always got to be according to the will of God. And the will of God, I believe that, but they're presenting the will of God as static. All determined. That's the idea that comes through. And again, I can't go into all that now, but I do in the book and some in the series. So that's the way it's presented. My way of viewing it now is that there are some things that will be done by God when we ask, so in prayer or faith, that will not happen when we don't ask. That's the crux of it. And I don't know how many zillion of these he has. I don't. I know what's in the Bible, but I don't know in all of the world and all of life. I just know he has so constituted the world and his relationship with his people that there are some things he makes conditional. If they ask, I'll do it, and if they don't, don't. So that's what I'm going to talk about in just a second. But the mountain, I believe, primarily is metaphorical, meaning that it, like the fig tree represented works and works produced by God and Israel ultimately, and the mountain represents other things. So, for example, in the Babylonian Talmud, and the Talmud is the Jewish writings, somebody who was a mover of mountains was a rabbi who could solve all kinds of problems and riddles for you. If you came with a problem about something, he was so wise he could solve that. Jesus used this metaphor twice, which at least implies that it was commonly known at the time. And then Jesus nor the apostles ever used their power, God's power, to do something that is spectacular but has no meaning or purpose. In other words, to cast that mountain into the sea at that time would be ridiculous. It wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't solve anything. It didn't mean anything. And they never used their power that way. And he says in verse 21, this mountain. And so it seems like that the mountain is a specific mountain, and the mountain that he's dealing with would have been the Mount of Olives. And that mountain has a future. So he says, you know, you can throw it into the sea, but Zechariah 14:4 says, when Christ comes back, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split. So there's a future for this mountain. So you can imagine, if you just move this mountain, a lot of stuff gets messed up. So it doesn't seem to be literal. And then the fig tree, as I said, was an object lesson. It was teaching a greater thing. And the mountain is doing the same thing. He's using both of these as object lessons. Now, let me get to what I think is going on. What is the message here? The message is this. It's very clear. What seems or is impossible for you to accomplish will be possible when you operate by faith. So the things in our lives and in our journeys and in our serving God and rearing our children, all of these things that seem impossible, and maybe they are. And maybe everybody who knows you knows that's impossible, particularly for you. And that's true. And he said, but it won't be impossible if you believe. That's the idea. So this is what's called a conditional. And a conditional means this. God says, I'll do this if you do this. If you do it, I'll do it. And the implication is, if you do not exercise faith, if you do not ask in prayer, I will not do it. Because you see, if he's going to do it, whether you ask or exercise faith anyway, then it really doesn't matter. But he makes it very clear. And by the way, beloved, this is the dominant way that God deals with humans from Genesis to the end of Revelation. This is not some exception. This is the dominant way. And in prayer, and like here, it is about, if you ask, I'll do this. But if you don't ask, I'm not going to do it. So it's conditioned upon our asking. And he says, I will do it. You will have it. So that's verse 21. And then notice the word if. So that's the conditional. Now, not all conditionals have the word if. But when they have it, it's very evident it's a conditional. If this happens, this will happen. If you do this, I'll do this. But not all conditionals. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not see. Those are conditionals. But they don't have the word if. But this one particularly does. Now, the next thing I want you to notice that sets this one apart, adds a little bit to this whole understanding of God has made so many things conditioned that if you prayed for your child to be protected today, or you prayed for them to be able to do this, or to have this opportunity, or to God to heal your marriage, or God to do this, or God to give you the ability to help this, just 17 zillion things a day. If you pray and God has determined that that's a conditional, God will do something there. If you do not pray, he will not do something that he would have done had we prayed. Hence, the Bible says, pray all the time for all things. Because God has two things, two ways of doing things. Number one, he determines some things, and that's very clear in the Bible. Some things are determined, and we can all pray till doomsday, and it won't change. Jesus is going to come back and stand on the Mount of Olives. We can all get together all over the world and pray that's not going to happen. It's going to happen. God has determined that. There are things in your life, this church, and this time that God has determined, and nothing will change that, period. But God has also decided that he would work with people and allow their freedom to have certain prerogatives that they can do or not do. They can believe or not believe. They can ask and exercise faith or they cannot. So God has so constituted the world like that. Now, in the Bible, I know what's determined and what's conditional. But when we get out into our everyday life, where most of our prayers are, by the way, we're praying for a child to get into school, praying for a missionary, praying for the birth of a child. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we can know that if it's a conditional and we pray about it, the outcome will be different because we prayed than if we do not pray. Now, I'll explain about the determined in just a second. I won't explain, I'll just comment on it because that's what the series does and so forth. But look at this one. This is something that really is added to this one that you don't find in all the passages. But it is used in different ways, like in Mark chapter 11, verse 23 and so forth, a little differently, but same. So he says, if you have faith and you do not doubt, so we can't doubt. So we have faith and doubt are the opposite. And he says in James this, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a conditional. If you lack it, ask, and God will give it. That's the conditional. But listen to what he says in verse 6 and 7. but he must ask in faith without any doubting. No doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now listen to what he says about that. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Period. And that's what he's saying here. He says, if you have faith and you do not doubt. So there can't be doubting. We can't doubt God. You're not doubting that God does some things in answer to prayer and faith, and he's already decided that. I don't know which ones they are. I don't have to know that. But I can't doubt that he has set up things like that because he says it over and over and over and over again. So we want things to happen in our lives, our children, our marriages, and so forth, and we wish about them, and we talk to people about them. Look, I don't mind talking to other people about it, but talk to the one that can do something about it. Because it may be a conditional. So that's another part of this, is the believing part of it, and are not worrying and believing. And then notice what he says in verse 22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. That makes charismatics happy. Makes Baptists uncomfortable. Mark even says, you have received it. You've received it. Okay, so full confession. I'm still struggling with that part. Because you can't go down the charismatic road that doesn't pay enough attention to what God has determined, sovereignty, foreknowledge, predestination, free will. There's a lot of things that converge in this. So you're trying to keep them in balance. So you can't go down that road. But what does it mean? Well, I have one thing that I'm quite sure that it means, that I can tell whether I am believing him as though I have received it. So I've prayed that God would take care of this situation, and all the evidence is, I just got off the phone, I prayed, got on the phone, it's still going on the same way. There's no evidence of any change. So how do I deal with that? I don't know all the answers. I pray that I learn. I've only been thinking about this for a number of years, so give me time. I'm a little bit slow. But one thing I am sure about, and I've done it a million times, is when you pray believing as you have received it, Mark says, you do not worry about it. You cannot worry about it. You're praying about a job, and you receive it, you believe as you've received the job. You don't then go, yeah, I'm just worried if I'm going to get it. You got it. I know, but I'm still worried. How nutty is that? So you are believing as you've received it, and at least that means I will no longer worry about that. And when worry comes to my mind, well, I wonder what's... That's a done deal. It's over. He said, pray, believe as I've received it. I've done that. That's the end of it. Worrying doesn't do anything except dishonor God and show that you really didn't believe. See? And God wants to bless. These promises are throughout the Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. And he wants to do that. But we have to believe and not worry because we received it, and you wouldn't worry about it. Now, where does thy will be done come in? Well, the first thing I want to say to you about thy will be done, I know what a lot of people do. Instead of praying and making the request specific, because there's a zillion requests, and if you pray like the Bible says, and you say, and make your request known, make all your requests known, praying all the time, praying about everything, then you will be praying all the time. You will never stop. You can breathe and pray. Where does thy will come? Oh, well, I just say thy will be done. You know, I just let it go. Well, let me just tell you something. When he put all these conditionals in there, if you pray, I'll do it, implying if you don't, I won't. Here's his will on that. If you just pray, your will be done. His will is not to do what you wanted him to do because you didn't ask. You can know that for sure. So the thing you wanted that you didn't ask, you just went straight to thy will be done because you don't want to mess with us too much time. You got other things on your mind. You're not going to get it. He's not going to do it. So where the will of the Lord comes in, not as at the beginning of the prayer necessarily, but the end. Lord, I prayed, I followed your word, I ask you about this for my child. We're having this issue. We're praying that you'd move in. And Lord, I'm going to trust you like you have given it, so I'm not going to worry about that, and I'm going to keep right on going. But Lord, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen in 10 years. I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I could be misunderstanding this whole situation. I could be misreading it. I could think this is best, but really it's not best in the end. So, Lord, I rest in you and I trust you. That's what your will be done is. That's where we rest, but we have not used it as an escape hatch from making our request known. Nor is it passive resignation. Well, you know, the Lord's going to do his will, and so thy will be done, meaning everything's already determined. No, it doesn't mean that at all. His will is not static, meaning his will is not without consideration of some things being contingencies. That's clear in the Bible. So thy will be done is we have done his will and we've prayed and we've asked and now we just trust him because we really don't know. So you could be praying about your child going to school A, and your child wants to go to B, but God really wants them at C. And that's not even on your list. And so you pray, overpower my child's will and let me get the school I think's best. And you're doing all of this. And then in the end, God does some things. And says, you know, I was really wanting him to go to A, and he wanted to go to B, and look where he is. That's what your will be done does. Oh, okay, so you're not making your request the absolute infinite best. You're still trusting me. The reason you prayed is you trusted me, and the reason you said your will be done is because you're willing to take everything and lay it in my lap and entrust it to me. Either that part or as you've received it removes the worry. If we're worrying, we are not giving it to God, and we are not acting like we've received it. That's what he has for us. Will you bow your head? Hypocrisy is what he condemns, and he condemns it in the most severe terms. The most severe condemning of God of people is done when they're acting hypocritically. Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 12, and like Israel with the temple. And so we can walk without hypocrisy. It doesn't mean we're not going to fail. It doesn't mean any of that. It means we're not pretending to be something we're not. We're allowing God to show that in our life, and we're confessing it, and we're recognizing sin. We're doing what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sin, and the word confess is to say, if we say the same thing as God. And so maybe it's an area of struggle, or maybe it's something that's just come into one's life, but you don't want to become a place where you're acting like it's not a problem and you're deceiving your own self. And then there are many things that God wants to do in our life, but we have to pray. And God has given the promises that are unimaginable. And I'll tell you, I believe this. If there were a mountain in the way of God getting us to where he wanted us to be, and we could not get there any other way, yes, I do believe God does miracles, and he might just blow that mountain up. I do believe that. But generally, we're not going to have a mountain that needs moved. But we are going to have problems and needs and so forth. Father, we thank you for your word and the warning of it and the promise of it. Of the caution and then your concern to be with us and to walk with us every day. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be people that walk by faith and trust, and we would look to you. And, Lord, we wouldn't act like something we're not. We wouldn't pretend. And we would want to do what Paul said in Corinthians, to bring every thought captive. And if we struggle with that the rest of our life, so be it. But we never come to a place of accepting it. So, Lord, may you work in our hearts. And if we need to talk to someone, pray that we would do that, to join this fellowship. Maybe it's we've said we follow you, but we never followed in baptism. Lord, maybe it's just we have a concern we need to bring to you right now. Maybe it's to confess that we're not praying like we ought. So, Lord, I pray we would do that. We ask it in your name.